Well, good evening. So good to see that you've returned to the Lord's house to be able to worship on this chilly and cold night. I'm always thankful when members of the congregation brave the elements to be able to join in worship. So thank you very much for being here tonight so that I at least have one person to preach to, let alone multiple. But we'll be continuing our sermon series that we started last week. We're asking the question, is the kingdom real? And so last week, so if you turn your copy of the scriptures, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 this week. But so last week we reviewed the rationale behind the series, and we saw that the kingdom has a real king. You know, it's awful hard at times to be able to see the nearness and the visibility of the kingdom. And sometimes we can have, because of that trouble of not being able to see it in front of us, it being so tangible to us, how then as believers are we able to see that the kingdom is around us? How do we see that the kingdom is present and near to us in our lives? And so with any kingdom, there always is a real king that is the head of that kingdom. And we saw that Christ most certainly is the king of our lives. We looked at that, the significance of the term Messiah, that Christ Jesus is the anointed one. He is the anointed one from God, and he's been consecrated as the king, even though prefaced by multiple individuals that were also anointed as well. He is the commissioned king. He has been given a task to be able to gather all of Israel under his political banner, and he is to be a salvation light to the Gentiles. He is also the current king. I think my facial hair is rubbing up against my mic, but if it's not the earrings, it's the facial hair that I shaved for this reason. But he is also the current king, that he has been endowed with the highest rank. He is currently ruling, and our ability to be able to submit ourselves to this king helps us on a daily basis be able to see that the kingdom is very much real, because it does have a king. And since he rules, part of the logic, at least in my mind, is that there's always spheres and individuals that a king presides over. And that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. And that's why I've titled this sermon, The Kingdom Has Real Citizens. And whether it is you are considering the ancient kingdom of, say, Babylon, that kingdom rules over peoples. Whether you are considering even the kingdom of the UK that is comprised of multiple nations that come under its rule, there are people and citizens that are a part of that kingdom, and they have certain character qualities that make them distinct from other kingdoms that are on the earth. When you think of even a modern kingdom, say Saudi Arabia, there are certain things that come to mind when you consider that kingdom, because you begin considering what that kingdom is known for, whether it be its people or its resources. We tend to think of Saudi Arabia as being known for its oil. But each of these kingdoms have unique citizenry. They each have a unique culture, and it is no different than with the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're going to see tonight. And that the more familiar that we become with this kingdom and even its citizenry, the better we're going to be able to see the evidence of the kingdom all around us. So as we take a look at our text here tonight, we're going to be taking a look at just the early portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and having identified that this kingdom has a real king, we're going to see that this kingdom has a real culture, that these citizens have a real unique character all on their own. And as this character is revealed, and as this culture is revealed, we're going to find the evidence, more evidence, that this kingdom is near and lies within stark contrast to the world around. So if you found your way to the text, we'll be starting at Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you very much that we have another opportunity to take a look in your word. I thank you, Father, for providing reliable translations that we can turn to and know for sure what you have said from heaven applies to our lives even here today. I ask you, Father, for guidance as I walk through the text here tonight, Father, that I would be able to interpret accurately what you have for your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me explain clearly the details about your kingdom, Father, and how we can see your kingdom even more today. Bless the preaching of your word, and I ask you, Father, that our response here, we would respond with tender hearts, Father, willing to see where we might be able to change our lives to live holier to you. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sorry. So last Sunday, we reviewed that this kingdom does have a real king as we opened up our investigation into this series. And there is a real response that we ought to have on a daily basis when we know that there is a king that we must answer to, when we know that this king is real and that he lies presiding over the kingdom of heaven. And as we consider that this kingdom has real citizens who possess a real culture, we're going to first take a look at the postures of the kingdom. Now, for anybody that's really taken the step and began even reading the New Testament, Matthew opens up and we see with the Sermon on the Mount, after we actually brought up last week the baptism of Jesus Christ. So as things get moving in the narrative here within this particular gospel, we see that Jesus Christ ends up being anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that's been sent from God. He is the one that we ought to be paying attention to, even as he identifies with the individuals whom he would save and shows the fact that he was going to die a death and be raised again from the dead. And after going and being baptized, he ends up going straightway into being tempted. He ends up going to the wilderness and experiencing temptation in that conflict with Satan. Following his temptation, he begins preaching and he begins calling people to repentance. He begins announcing the details of the kingdom and calls the disciples to himself. And part of the rationale for why go to this particular passage to begin talking further about the kingdom is because Jesus does so himself. We know that there is a king, and he begins telling us what the citizens of that kingdom look like. And we see first and foremost in verse 3, a series of each of these verses begin with the term blessed. We see that these citizens are particularly happy. Now, this is a lot of times you'll hear this particular word being translated as just pure happiness. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, or happy are those that mourn. But there's a little bit more to this idea of being happy than just an emotional response. It's much more than that. This word has to do with the idea of being fortunate, that there is a blessing, there is favor that's being bestowed upon the individuals that's being talked about within these verses that isn't just an emotional reaction to what is happening in their lives, but it's really a type of divine or heavenly happiness that's rooted in holiness, because there's the undercurrent of them being approved by God. There is a divine favor that rests upon them in these verses, and it's not just an emotional response. Campbell Morgan describes it really as being an ongoing and present condition that these citizens experience. So as we begin to explore the various postures of the kingdom, know that this heavenly happiness or divine favor ends up reflecting the inward conditions that end up following, or the behavior that contribute to this heavenly happiness. We see in verses 3 to verse 9, we see a series of seven statements that are being made where these individuals are being called blessed, or they have this divine happiness. But we understand that the consequence of being reigned by this kingdom and this king is that heavenly happiness is the stated outcome, being favored by God. It's interesting that from the beginning, Christ wants us to take notice that the default setting of this particular kingdom is that there is a heavenly happiness that rules. There is a heavenly happiness that presides this particular culture, that they are to be blessed. And it occurs when these citizens are within a right relationship toward God. And why is this such a significant characteristic of this kingdom's culture? Well, because the king truly looks to bless and serve the citizens of this kingdom, unlike any other dominion or kingdom that we are familiar with. When the disciples were questioning Christ about who would be first in the kingdom in Matthew chapter 20, one of the points that Christ makes about all the other about the Gentiles and how they rule and how they govern is that they lord their power and they lord their authority over them, and that's not to be the nature and character for them. He says in verse 26, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That the nature of the kingdom is going to follow the pattern of the king. This kingdom, this Jesus Christ, came to earth on a mission to rescue, as a mission to serve those who didn't deserve to be saved, to save those and rescue those that needed deliverance, that could not help themselves. The king came to serve and provide his life as a ransom to many. Even in John chapter 10, the dialogue about who the shepherd is like and what the shepherd does for his sheep. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so this king, this anointed, the Messiah, the nature of his kingdom is going to be such in which not only the king serves, but there is going to be a drastically different makeup for this kingdom. It's radically different than what the Jews would have expected the kingdom of God to look like. They thought the kingdom was going to be lorded over the rest of the Gentiles. They were looking for a power, the Messiah, to come in, free them from the chains of the Romans, to be able to restore the prestige and the prominence of the Davidic kingdom. But that's not how this kingdom came. They were familiar with the warning in 1 Kings chapter 8, where they were warned that any king over Israel was going to utilize his rights. He was going to take first from the harvest. He was going to take their sons and daughters into service. He was going to use the right as king to benefit himself and for his happiness and not for the happiness of the people. The trend is even true today that what we are most familiar with is that as people get into the echelons of government, I see this in the military and I see this in the public sector, is that when people are given power, while we may call it public service and while we may say that we are giving a service to the public, more often than not, they use that power and they abuse it and they use it for themselves. They use it for their own prosperity. They use it for their own happiness. They use it to pardon themselves and their family. And they're not really giving a service for the ones whom they are supposed to be serving. But this is not the kingdom that we are speaking about. This is not the kingdom of heaven. And what a contrast. We have a king not only who came to serve, not only came to give his life, but his citizens of his kingdom have a heavenly happiness that is a default for them. So we see that these citizens are identified because they are particularly happy. And the state of being and effect is produced by the following realities and behaviors as we continue in our text. We see that while they are happy, they are impoverished yet holding. verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the postures of the kingdom citizens is that of this heavenly happiness while being poor in spirit. And this is really an interesting phrase to try to portray, because we typically use poverty or being poor in context with, or in usage, in response towards wealth or money. Most of the uses that we actually see within the New Testament of this particular Greek word do connect it with, you know, money or where you are at in the socioeconomic spectrum. But at its root, the idea has to do with being disadvantaged, whether it be economically or even in social circumstances. But the question that is raised here in the text is about being spiritually impoverished. How is one able to be spiritually disadvantaged or poor? Well, one must recognize that they are first such and necessarily know that their livelihood is dependent on the one that would show generosity towards them. In fact, this is what the Mosaic Law actually expected of people, that the individuals who were wealthy and that the Lord had blessed, there was an expectation within the Mosaic Law that they ought to go to those individuals who had nothing, and out of their generosity, they had an obligation to give to the poor. So the individuals here in the text, the citizens of this particular kingdom, will be those who recognize their own spiritual poverty, and they are going to be recipients of heaven's generosity. They're going to comprise this kingdom. What we are seeing here in the first part of Matthew chapter 5 really is kingdom social studies. We are looking at the politics. We are looking at the makeup of this particular kingdom. These citizens are going to be those individuals who understand that they are utterly destitute before God, that they have nothing, that the only individuals who are going to be part of this kingdom that will inhabit the kingdom of God or will be those who are spiritually impoverished. Jesus quoting Isaiah chapter 61:1, when he said that this passage or this text is fulfilled, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives and release from darkness from prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is it about Christ's mission? Was it to restore wealth to the nation or to individuals that would place their trust in him? Would it be an economic wealth, or would it be a spiritual rescue? That the individuals that would be part of this kingdom are going to be those that when they stand before God, they recognize that they have absolutely nothing, that they are completely destitute. They are unable, and there is nothing in and of themselves that they can do to change their impoverished state before God, and nothing that they can do to hold, possess, or obtain the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is one passage that I think kind of illustrates the depth of poverty and that we are looking at within this particular verse in Matthew chapter 5. And you can feel free to turn there, but it shows in wealth and poverty language what Christ ended up doing for us when he came off the throne. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is also one of the texts that we go to when we talk about the emptying or the emptying of Christ himself coming off the throne and becoming that of a servant. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, while Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthian church to be able to give more and to be like the Philippians, to be generous, he pulls them back to Christ's example and says, "I want you to take for a moment and examine Christ and what he's done for you. I want you to understand the wealth, the wealth that Christ had in deity sitting on the throne. He was rich in relationship with God. He was rich in praise. He was rich in adoration. In every conceivable way, Jesus Christ was wealthy. But then we see the contrast. when he emptied himself, when he stepped off the throne to be able to execute and fulfill the rescue mission that God had for us. He became poor. He died as a guilty, though he was innocent. He had the poverty of experience separation from God as a man on our behalf. He became impoverished to save those who were in poverty so that we could be shown the generosity of God and God's love could be made known to us. And this is the contrast that we ought to have in mind, that when we're thinking about the nature and the quality of these particular citizens of being spiritually impoverished, I think about this particular passage. Why? It's not as if Christ, when we think the vastness of wealth that he had, it's not like a human becoming an ant. At best, it's more like a human becoming a single-cell organism. That the gap, that the insurmountable gap between the wealth that Christ had in heaven, how rich he was, and the destitution that he adopted in clothing himself in human flesh, absolute destitution, absolute poverty. And it is through his generosity that we're able to know God. See, the only ones that are going to be able to inhabit the kingdom are those who receive the generosity of heaven. The only ones who are going to gain entrance are those who are recognize that they have nothing to offer God, and they have nothing to begin with. The citizenry can't be purchased like the commander who interrogated Paul in Acts chapter 22. Can't be purchased with a great price. There's no commodity. There's no currency that you can approach the throne of God with. There's no good works. You can't be a citizen because of who your parents are. There simply is too great a disparity. These citizens have a spirit that when confronted with God's holiness and goodness, contrasted with your sin and your wickedness, you say, woe to me. When you recognize your absolute inability to stop sin in your life, and like Paul say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? See, there is nothing that we can come to the throne of God with. There is nothing that we can, no deeds of righteousness that we can do that can earn us favor with God. We are enemies of God. We can't help ourselves because of our sin and the penalty that our wages earn. And that sin becomes a problem for us. And if you come in any other way, you will not possess this kingdom. Only those who recognize and admit before God that they are spiritual beggars will obtain a kingdom of heaven as possession. But the text says, how blessed are they that come to this recognition? Because only they are going to be the ones that will possess the kingdom of God. So these are citizens who are particularly happy. They're impoverished, and yet they hold the kingdom. But we see in verse 4, they are penitent, yet helped. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And as you work your way through these Beatitudes, they really build off of one another. The starting place for the citizens and the culture of this particular kingdom is that they have nothing. They are completely destitute. But yet here in verse 4, we find that this divine happiness or this heavenly happiness are for those who end up mourning. That when you recognize that you have nothing before God, that there is a logical next step that happens for those who realize that they are spiritual beggars, that the correct response to their sin before God is that they mourn, is that they have spiritual regret and grief, sadness over sin that turns to mourning. See, mourning is the appropriate response to the sin that we have in our lives. Yet happy, our text says, are those that mourn, because comfort is promised to them. So we often associate the act of mourning when it comes to the death of a loved one or to the loss of a relationship. When we have lost something that has been of extreme importance to us, we mourn over that. But here in our text, we see that these citizens are blessed because Not only do they recognize that they have nothing before God, but because of a sin, they recognize that they have nothing before God, they turn to heaven and they mourn. There is a spiritual grief because they know that, as the psalmist says, that God does not take pleasure in wickedness. They come before the throne of God, and like Isaiah, they see God for what he is, they see him for his holiness, and they say, woe is me, I need a savior. I need someone to step in. I can't do anything about my sin. Can somebody do something for me? Because I have nothing. So recognizing that one is completely destitute before God leads to an appropriate conclusion that sorrow and grief before a holy God for sin is a correct response. Godly sorrow over sin leads to repentance. But with the mourning over sin, comfort and deliverance is promised. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks a little bit about the severity of his writings to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, if you've read through that particular letter, Paul doesn't have some nice things to say to the church. In fact, it's a very harsh letter. Paul was trying to set right a lot of the perspectives of the church. He spoke a lot about the wisdom of God being more important than the wisdom of man. He was trying to set in order some very practical ways that the people were, whether it be keeping the Lord, not keeping the Lord's table in the right way, or even just dealing with matters of sin. And so he writes several letters, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. And now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. There is a response that when we encounter our sin before God, when we find that we haven't measured up to God's holy standard, there's a difference between feeling sorry that we got caught versus feeling sorry that we have displeased a holy God. He goes on to say, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow leads to death. There is a distinction between calling something and recognizing something as sin versus repentance. That when we discover sin in our lives, when we find that we don't measure up to God's holy standard, when we come to his word and we find that God's word is as a hammer to our heart and is, we say, Lord, man, I messed up. And it stops there. That's not the sorrow that we're looking at in Scripture. That's not the mourning that we're looking at of the citizenry of this particular kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. No, what true mourning looks like is godly repentance that turns in the opposite direction and it calls sin for what it is, says exactly the same thing that God says, and our behavior changes because we're trying to walk away from sin. That's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But when all we do is say, yep, I messed up, and we keep doing the same thing, Paul identifies that as being worldly sorrow. That's not what kingdom citizens and how they behave. See, this is where the citizens of this particular kingdom run into conflict with the way that the world does things. See, mourning over sin doesn't lead one to continue in sin, but rather to fight it, to have and develop a sense of hostility towards it, that you move in the direction of obedience and pleasing and being pleasing to the Lord. It's really not a worldly response. It's not a just being regretful because of the consequences that sin produces for you. Excuse me. But it is true mourning that you have displeased the Lord. Having worked with juvenile offenders for so long, I've been witness to this time and time again, that when someone got sent to our program or when I was dealing with a juvenile offender as a probation officer, I'd always have that first interview with the family and with the juveniles. And as I would talk to them, and I said, well, what'd you do? Well, I stole a car, and I was being chased by the police, and I crashed that car into another car, got out, and ran. So how do you feel about that? I don't know. Well, I mean, does it register that you've been arrested? Does it register that your whole next year of your life has been radically changed because of what has happened? Is there any regret over what you've done? Well, yeah. Well, like, how so? Well, if I didn't get caught, I wouldn't be here. Wait, you mean to tell me that the only regret that you have is the consequences that it produced and the trouble that it just produced from you having to be here and deal with me? Yeah, pretty much. Versus the offenders that would come before me, and I could see it in their face, I could see it in court, I could see it as they stood before the judge. There was true mourning over what they had done. Your Honor, I made a mistake. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do this to this family. I mean, I know I did it. I'm guilty of this. I'm going to change. And what that youth ends up doing is that they end up doing everything that the judge has asked them for when there is even the chance that they could get in trouble because they didn't contact me or they didn't respond when their GPS went out. They were on that phone like, Mr. Cunningham, I just want to let you know, I'm at home, I'm doing what I should do. What I'm trying to communicate is that when it came to wrongdoing, there is a difference between getting caught and dealing just with the consequences versus, you know what, I am truly remorseful over what I've done. I'm going to change my life. For the individuals, for the citizens of heaven, they don't give a worldly response for sin where they're just regretful over the consequences. The citizens of this kingdom, they mourn. There is a godly sorrow over their sin, over wickedness and wrongdoing. Such is the citizenry. The citizenry of this kingdom recognize that they're destitute. They understand that they require the generosity of heaven. They mourn over their sin. But what the text tells is that they are promised comfort through knowing the one that can deliver them. See, true spiritual grief yields repentance and it produces a heavenly happiness. And the comfort for that spiritual grief is forgiveness that is promised when one turns towards the Savior. Psalm 32, verse 1 said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sins the Lord does not count against him." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we mourn over our sin, we turn towards heaven and we cry out for forgiveness. Lord, I know I've done wrong. I know I've displeased you. Will you forgive me? I'm going to change what I'm doing. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to put the structures in my life so I don't fall into the same trap again. And what Scripture promises is comfort, the comfort of forgiveness. These citizens are penitent, yet they are helped. We see they're also pliant yet inheriting. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, this word that is used here in the text occurs only four other times in the New Testament. And this has the nuance of a combination of humility and gentleness. We actually see another form of the root word that's used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, when we see the fruit of the Spirit. We see that root form of the word being used for gentleness there in the text. And since we are building upon spiritual destitution, and we are building upon the response to understanding that we have nothing before God, which requires comfort and generosity from heaven, the citizen of heaven is on the receiving end of the blessings of the kingdom, and it's the same for those who are, in the text here, meek and have developed a life pattern after that of Christ. This is a trait that has a bit of sobriety over one's self-importance or their own evaluation of themselves, and really has a deference to others rather than a priority of selfish motives. We find that the citizens of this kingdom recognize that the only response that they have to their own destitution and mourning is really to obediently pattern their lives after Christ, and those individuals will graciously receive an inheritance. In other words, what we are seeing here is a submissive spirit that prioritizes others rather than themselves. It prioritizes the needs of the kingdom rather than their own priorities. It elevates the requirements and the goals of the king over their own. And it's not passive from the standpoint that maybe sometimes we might think of humility, but it is active. It's an unyielding pursuit of Christ's priorities over our own that shows itself as we respond and engage with others. This is not a passive spiritual character trait. Now, sometimes people describe meekness as power under control, and in some sense it is, but it's an empowerment to defer self-priorities and rightly pursue the priorities of Christ. It is the humility to recognize that my interests become the kingdom interests, that my interests must become the interests of others. And when I recognize a kingdom priority, I'm going to stop at nothing to yield myself to the king's service. And imitating Christ leads us to this type of definition. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 29, Christ speaking, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take upon you my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." That's our word that's being used here in the text. "And you will find rest for our souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, and this is where, to the Jewish mind, this idea of gentleness or meekness doesn't really compute when it comes to their understanding of what a kingdom was. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 doesn't compute for them. The Messiah's priority to gather national Israel, you know, they wanted a king that was going to restore the prestige. They wanted a king that was going to come in and take power for anybody who is going to rally under the banner of the Messiah. But the citizens of this particular kingdom are destitute. They have nothing to conquer with. They are acutely aware that they have nothing, and they mourn over sin, and they are comforted by Christ's own deliverance. There isn't a military agenda. There are no zealots that are here or political radicals to advance an agenda. There is only room for citizens who prioritize the kingdom's interests and people's interests and will stop at nothing to accomplish the spiritual goals of its kingdom. See, in the world's view, a rise to power doesn't come on the backs of those who are meek. A kingdom citizenry is not characterized. You know, when we think of the Medes and the Persians, we think of their brutality. We think of what they have done to the people that they have conquered. We think of individuals that even within our own lives, whether it be in the career space, or even in, I see it in the military, where people will stop at nothing and to, in within that rat race, to gain and to get a leg up on somebody else. They're cutthroat, they manipulate, they coerce, they dominate at the expense of others. And when they do what is right, it's only beneficial because it's useful for them at the time. See, the citizens of this kingdom, they have a heavenly happiness when they are the last priority and the kingdom is first priority in their lives. That is the meekness that is spoken of here. That is the paradox that we are seeing in each of these verses. But we also see verse 6 here that they are parched yet exhilarated. So having a meek and lowly spirit, one that prioritizes the kingdom's goal and the king's goals of their own, they are naturally going to grow a greater desire for righteousness in their own lives. And they are going to receive the promise here in the text that they will be filled for their pursuit. So when one hungers and thirsts after something, you change your behavior and your priorities in order to meet that particular need. Now, I consider myself to be an eggnog connoisseur. Back in November at my last drill, in my opinion, there are two eggnogs. There's UDF eggnog and the kind that they sell at Heinen's. I can't remember what it's called. Yes, whatever Brandon said. But before I left drill, before I left Columbus, I made the point. I went out of my way. I drove an extra 15 minutes. And my wife is finding out about this time. Well, why were you delayed in getting back? It's because I took this detour to get the eggnog that I want. I thirsted after the eggnog that was going to get me through the holiday season. But this is what happens when it comes to our hunger and our thirst. We will change jobs, we'll change priorities, we'll change our habits. We'll do what is necessary in order to satiate and meet this particular need when it comes to food. But here's the point. In the very same way that hunger and thirst changes our priorities and behavior, the frequency by which we develop a spiritual hunger for being pleasing and right before God. The promise is that the hunger will always be satiated and the hunger will always be satisfied, no matter the level or the frequency by which we pursue. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, when we come to dine on spiritual food, the portions are always generous and they're always satisfying. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the sincere milk of the word. We need the sweet honey that the laws and precepts of the Lord provides. We need this on a daily basis. But when one pursues the wickedness and the fleeting pleasures of sin, the reality is that you will never be satisfied. While there is a way that seems right to man, it will eventually lead to death. You can't be satisfied with sin. I'm fond of what Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, food gained by fraud tastes sweet, but one ends up with a mouthful of gravel. Sin may be satisfying temporarily. Sin may bring a certain amount of pleasure in the moment. But in the end, it always brings death. In the end, it always requires more. In the end, the flesh always hungers and thirsts and is never satisfied for it. Whether it be anger or whether it be hatred or discord, jealousy, though the acts of the flesh are obvious. And the more that you partake, the more you will not be satisfied. And the postures of the citizens of this kingdom we find here is that of spiritual poverty. There is mourning over sin. There is an unyielding pursuit of the kingdom's priorities and an unending satisfaction in the pursuit of righteousness. The promise is that if you pursue righteousness, you will always be satisfied. So we've seen the postures of the kingdom. Now we're going to take a look at the practices of the kingdom. We see in verse 7 that we see the masters of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Happy are those. There's a heavenly happiness that will be for those who show compassion. And we have a little bit of a turn here into more behavior of the citizens of this particular kingdom, because not only do they possess postures and dispositions that are radically different from the world around them or any other populace, there are practices that distinguish them within this kingdom from any other kingdom in the world. And the idea of extending mercy is in direct response to the mercy that they've been shown. It is in direct response to the generosity that these citizens have already received from heaven. They are happier, they are blessed, and when they respond and deliver to people Christ-like love and compassion, they are blessed when they respond in mercy. The idea here is active compassion or being merciful in thought and action. In other words, what we are seeing here is that those who are merciful within this kingdom have a divine pity that they show others who are experiencing, whether it be the direct or indirect, consequences of sin in their own life. The citizens of heaven in this kingdom are practitioners of mercy for those whom they recognize are in need of help and in miserable circumstances. And this is not behavior that overlooks justice or righteousness or is unwilling to uphold the rule of law. This is not a spiritual quid pro quo, this for that. The idea has to do is when we extend mercy to others because we've been shown the generosity of heaven, we are given an unending supply of mercy to continue dispensing. There is a permanent resource that is made available for the citizens of this kingdom to continue showing mercy. So when you are merciful, the conduit is open and more mercy is being given to you to be able to dispense. You're being shown mercy. And knowing the compassion of the king themselves, They're full of mercy for those that don't deserve it because they themselves didn't deserve the mercy of God in the first place. As much as it is given, as much the promise is, as much as we dispense it, the more we will be given to dispense as we pour out compassion because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, has poured out love into our hearts. And this extending mercy really is a one-way street that starts in heaven. The one needing mercy is always the recipient of the gift, never the acquirer of the good. So, in other words, the one in miserable circumstances, what they are still awaiting for is the happy citizens of heaven to be those dispensers of mercy. This is how this kingdom operates. Whether it be helping a family where an individual has lost their job, whether you have somebody that is experiencing mourning or the death of a loved one, and you're coming alongside of them to be able to help them and show divine pity to them. The promise is that because we've been shown mercy, when we show mercy, we show that divine pity, an endless resource is made available so that we will be shown even more to be able to dispense. So these particularly happy people are masters of mercy, but they're also practitioners of purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, the word that is used here in the Greek for purity is katharos, the word that was used in reference typically for food that was acceptable to eat. So it wasn't dirty, wasn't contaminated, or to be used for things that were free from and impure mixtures, if you think of a metal. The idea being that there is purity in the elements that you're using to create an alloy that was free from any type of corrupting material. It was also used of an army that was clear of defectors. What the text here is describing of these citizens are happier those who are, have a singleness of heart that has been set on pleasing the Lord with pure life. They are singularly set on maintaining a holy devotion of life before the Lord. See, one doesn't have to rely on their own purity. We rely on the purity that's been granted by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Paul speaking in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There are no misgivings about what these citizens' motivations are. They are focused on maintaining a godly life, one free of distractions, and that which would corrupt themselves before God. They're not religious for religious sake, but they pursue God because that's genuinely what they desire. Sometimes seeing the kingdom of God can be clouded by ungodly motivations and a divided heart. Whether it is that we want people to think better of ourselves in what we do before the Lord, but the pure in heart don't pursue God because of fleshly motivations. They don't attend church because they want to be seen. They don't worship because they want to be heard. They spend time in the Word. They pursue the spiritual disciplines because they are singularly focused on devoting themselves to God and maintaining a godly life. And in possessing that focus and living a clean life, they see God at work in them and around them. They are masters of mercy. They are practitioners of purity. But we also see that they are progeny of peace. They are peacemakers. They will be called children of God. This idea of these citizens is simply that they are going to be marked by their ability to bring peace between God and men and one another. This is not an allegiance to just being peaceful all the time. This has more so to do with bringing reconciliation between hostile parties. This is chiefly done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are called children because they are following in the footsteps of the Father and what God has done for mankind since he sent Christ to die on man's behalf. These citizens are characterized by their enablement to bring people to God and bring people together because they have experienced peace with God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Even Paul, in encouraging two women in the church in Philippians chapter 4 to have peace among themselves, follows this idea that the citizens of this kingdom are peacemakers. They bring people to God. They inform them about the gospel. They share with them the posture that they have, that they have nothing to bring before God. There is no righteousness that they had to stand on, and they are all spiritual beggars. And they share with them, as beggars, the good news of Jesus Christ. But they also work amongst themselves to bring peace. While the world loves conflict, while the world loves the entertainment that conflict brings, this ought not to be so within this kingdom. And you don't see this with this kingdom, because they are peacemakers. These are the postures of the kingdom and the practices of the kingdom. But then we see, lastly, the persecution of the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see the conflict of the citizenry. Now remember, up until this point, we have really discussed the postures and the practices that these happy people of this kingdom have and possess. They're focused on God's priorities. They are engaged in bringing peace between God and man and each other. But when you conduct yourself as the citizen and you maintain a culture of this kingdom, it's going to ultimately bring you in conflict with the world of the kingdom, with those who don't practice righteousness. And our text tells us that this comes in two ways: verbally through insults and accusations, and suffering for trying to do what is right. The citizenry of this kingdom will experience suffering for pursuing righteous living and behavior before God. Now, this doesn't refer to just consequences you may receive for poor decision making. If, you know, God forbid, at work you act like a jerk and people respond to how a jerk you are, that's not suffering and persecution for doing what is right. Let's make that clear. But what ends up happening, that if the culture and the character of the citizens of this kingdom accomplish the inward reality in their lives, in their pursuit of God, but they also are masters of mercy, they are seeking to bring peace amongst individuals, they are pursuing righteousness, they're ultimately going to run into conflict with the world system. And the world has a response to that. That's why Christ says in John chapter 18, he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. If the culture of the citizenry of this kingdom is effective in what they do, if they have made themselves distinct by how they live and how they treat one another and how they prioritize the kingdom's goals and the king's priorities, they are going to come in conflict. So we often like to think of, well, I don't say what we often like to think, but when we think of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we don't necessarily connect them with lethality. When kingdoms clash and come into conflict, there are wars that occur. It is the same thing with the kingdom of heaven. When the citizens practice the culture of the kingdom, they do become lethal. Lethal in what way? They begin to kill the sin in their lives. They begin to destroy the deeds of darkness. And as they do that, in ever-increasing measure, the world takes notice of this. Why? Because if they are making peace between God and man, and they are being peacemakers by bringing the gospel, there are people who are being snatched from the flames and taken out of one dominion and placed into another dominion, and the kingdom is advancing. As they mourn over their own sin in their life, as they turn and repent and put to death the deeds of the darkness, they are becoming lethal. They are destroying the world in them, and they are embracing the priorities of the kingdom. This is the culture of this kingdom, and the world responds to this and starts to insult and starts to bring persecution. The world doesn't like it. See, having worked in the public and private sector, I can attest this to be true. Simply sharing what you do and don't do and how you live, what you believe in Scripture, it does bring a certain amount of insult. And they will insult you to your face. They will make fun of you because you can't participate in certain trainings. They will insult you. They might deny you certain positions because you won't say the right things. You won't get in line and be conformed to the world's culture. And they all do it. Because why? You're acting like a citizen of the kingdom. There is conflict of the citizenry, but there's also compensation. There is a response that the citizenry of this kingdom ought to have when they encounter these things. We're to rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward. You are compensated overwhelmingly in the heavenly realms. And when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive what's been done well in the body. And for those times when we have received insult, and for those times that, because of Jesus Christ, that people have denied us, insulted us, mocked us, caused us to suffer, and the Lord forbid, even caused us some real physical pain, our reward is great. Why go to the Beatitudes? Well, the king rules over a kingdom that is full of citizens that are identified by these different, this culture, their meekness, their cravings for righteousness, their heartache over their own sin. They operate as peacemakers in the world. They show compassion to those in ministry. They have a single-mindedness about who they follow when it comes to the priorities of their king, because they can see him. See, the kingdom is not real just from the standpoint that these citizens exist, but they dress themselves and behave as citizens that are foreign to this world. Can the same be said about you? Do you look more like a citizen that is described here in these passages, or do you look more like the world? Do you dress yourself up as a peacemaker? Are you practicing? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you come to the cross? Do you come to the throne of God daily, and do you confess your sin? Do you pursue and hunger and thirst after righteousness? And in your life, is the single and foremost priority everything that the king has told you to do? Or do you dress yourself up a little bit more like the kingdom of this world? Where that costume is more like a Halloween costume that lasts just for a couple Sunday services. And the makeup starts to smear. And the cheapness of the costume wears off because it was bought at Spirit Halloween. And it costs $5. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're not going to see the kingdom if you're living as if you still belong to the world. If you're too busy embracing sin instead of mourning over it, there is not a care or concern about bringing others to Christ, you're not going to see the kingdom. But as you live as a citizen, as you see the kingdom in your own life, as the culture of the kingdom wears off on you, you then begin seeing, yeah, this kingdom is real. Because I see it in my own life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for clearly outlining who is going to be in your kingdom, Lord. I thank you, Father, that even while we may experience persecution, even while we may put our interests below that of the king and of others, Lord, you've said that we will have a heavenly happiness about us. Let us practice behaving more and more like the culture of this kingdom, in Christ's name.